Last week at the start of 2020, we said that it's important, perhaps for some of us as we look forward to the new year, to make sure we bury what is behind us and perhaps even have a funeral for the past, resting in God's declaration that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, to experience the freedom that God intends every Christian to experience, to realize that our past failures, mistakes, shortcomings, sins, whatever you want to call them, are all crucified on the cross. And they're not ours. They're God's. And He won't allow us to hang on to it. In fact, that's what it means to become a Christian. It means to say, God, here are all of my failures, all of my past sins. I give them to You, and we're not allowed to hold on to any one of them. We can't say, well, God, this one's too awful. This one's too terrible. You aren't to blame for this. It's certainly me. They're all certainly You. But that's the paradox and the beauty of the cross, because God is willing and wanting to take your soiled reputation upon Himself, your failures, your sins, and crucify them, condemn them, as Mr. Spurgeon reminded us during worship, forever and ever, and to set you free. And if you can forget what lies behind, then you will be in position to look forward to what lies ahead. And gloriously in the gospel, there is a behind, but thankfully, there's also a head, something to look forward to, not just 2020, but all eternity. This morning, in 2020, we want to not only forget what lies behind and strain forward to look what's ahead, but we want to remember this truth that we're taught in Genesis 45:8. That's the verse we're going to be looking at, a number of different passages around there in the life of Joseph. But we're going to remember in 2020, by the grace of God, that God's sovereign plans are better than ours. His plan is far sweeter, richer, and more glorious than our planning, than our experience, than our knowledge, than our manipulation can ever be. And knowing that gives us an opportunity, just like forgetting what lies behind, to experience the freedom of God and to rest in His glorious sovereignty, trusting that God knows what He's doing in every, not some, every single circumstance, and He is in every single circumstance, some way or the other. R.C. Sproul says this. He says, most Christians salute the sovereignty of God, but believe in the sovereignty of man. The story of Joseph is a wonderful example in Scripture of God's marvelous sovereignty doing something that not only could Joseph never imagine, but even we, readers, thousands of years later, couldn't fathom as well. You'll remember if you look behind me up on the screen, you see kind of a overview of Joseph's life, at least the big events early on in his life. And you remember, as a teenager, Joseph will receive this special coat from his father. He will be privileged of his other 10 brothers. He'll have another brother later, a younger brother. But at age 17, remember, he was sold as a slave by his brothers to traveling Ishmaelites. And then he will go into the service of a man who's one of the officials there of Pharaoh, basically a soldier, a captain of the guard in Pharaoh's army. He'll be sold there into slavery to Egypt. Then while there, he'll take over all the affairs of Potiphar, do a marvelous job, but then he'll be unjustly accused by Potiphar's wife of trying to have his way with her while he was gone. He'll be thrown into jail. He'll be in jail for a number of years, and there he will interpret the dreams of both the cupbearer and the baker, who are thrown into jail as well. He'll interpret those dreams. For each of these, they will both come true. And yet he will languish in prison because the cupbearer, who was returned to Pharaoh, has found out that he was innocent, and it was the baker who was found out as guilty. He'll languish in jail for two more years until he will finally be able to stand before Pharaoh and interpret his dreams. And at that point, his whole life changes. But at age 39, Joseph will come in contact with his brothers yet again. He will see them for the first time in 22 years, estranged from them the last time, being sold into slavery by his older brothers. And Joseph will say this amazing thing that we want to talk about in verse 8. Stand with me as we read what Joseph says, is that as we remember, because God's sovereign plans are better than ours, we must rest in the freedom and the goodness of God's care. Hear God's word to you and to me this morning. Genesis chapter 45, Joseph speaking to his brothers. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. And here it is, verse 8. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to not just understand this passage, but God, I pray that you would help us to embrace the God behind this passage. That you would help us to surrender this year and our lives to you. Help us not merely to have a theological thought or conviction that your sovereign ways and plans are better than ours. Help us not merely to believe it, but Lord, help us to receive it and live in the good of it. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. These really are amazing words that Joseph will utter to his brothers. He will say something that is hard to really get your hands around. It's hard not to ask this question. And this is a question we're going to look at today. Why was Joseph not bitter? Why did he say what he said? Why did he do what he did? Why did he believe what he believed? Why is it, how is it that Joseph, after all this stuff that's happened to him, that we'll go through here in just a moment, how is it that he's not bitter? Not just at his brothers, but at God. His brothers have come, and because Joseph was merely a teenager when they saw him last, and now most likely dressed in Egyptian regalia, they don't recognize their own brother as they are coming to Egypt because of famine in the land to be able to buy food. And it was through the dreams that God gave Pharaoh that Joseph interpreted that God spared Egypt and used Joseph to tell Pharaoh of what was going to happen in the future so that they might store up and that they might be prepared for what is coming next. But not only was God sparing Egypt, He was saving Israel, and He was going to use this unlikely teenage boy to accomplish that very fact. And so as Joseph sees his guilty brethren before him, those who have done the dastardly deed, those who have betrayed him and turned him over, basically killed him. All that he suffered for these many years, 9 years of slavery, 4 years of imprisonment, 13 years of not being able to go where he'd like to go or do what he'd like to do in a foreign country where he knew no one, ripped from his father, whom he loved, betrayed by his brothers. We find Joseph in this conversation in chapter 45 talking to his brothers, and they've had a couple of conversations. They still don't know who he is. Joseph sent him back to their home. They brought back Benjamin, and he sees his little brother for the first time. And now he's interacting with his brothers, and he says these amazing words in verses 4 and 5 of this same chapter before we get to verse 8. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." He was overwhelmed with emotion, and he's been able to hide it up until this point. But now, after hearing his older brother, who tried to save him in the past, but failed, now is willing to substitute himself, Judah, willing to substitute himself now for this one. Joseph is overwhelmed as he sees the contrition of his brothers. And he says, "Come close, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." But listen to these words. "And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." That's amazing. "I don't want you to be distressed any longer. I don't want you to feel the condemnation that you're certainly feeling right now. Because recognize, it was God who was behind it all." Man, what a perspective. What if that was your perspective on everything that happened throughout 2020? Someone perhaps said something, did something, some interaction, whatever it might be, that your perspective was, you know, somehow God's in this and it's okay. The freedom that that would bring, the joy, the trust. How is it that this former 17-year-old, betrayed by his brothers, could now say these amazing words and have this kind of feeling toward his brothers? "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Now, we're privy with what they were thinking because we know what happened in chapter 37 as we learned about how Joseph was sold. Chapter 37 tells us his father, Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than the other sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. They hated him. I don't know about you, but I know my sons laugh at this every time I say it. I don't even know what episode it's in because I'm not a big Star Wars fan. But I hate when Han Solo's son kills him. I hate that. I can't think of anything worse than a son killing his dad, maybe son killing his mom. Or I just for family to do that to one another. But these brothers, because their father loves Joseph, because he has a son in his old age to his dear wife, Rachel, who will die earlier than all of his other wives, they hate him. And they could not speak peacefully to him. Not only did they hate him, they probably treated him terribly. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Who do you think you are, little brother? We will pound you into the ground." That's what my older brothers would have said if I said something like that. "Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. These weren't something that, you know, a dream isn't something that you control, right? This dream was, we know now, that it was given by God. And they hated it. Then he dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow down ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept this saying in mind. Little did anyone realize that God was prophetically telling this family what was coming ahead in the new year or new years to come. That Joseph would be sold into slavery was something that wasn't included, was something that was unthinkable, that somehow these dreams would all come true, but they would come true in a way that only God's all-wise, completely sovereign hand could accomplish. And so one day when Joseph goes out to check on his brothers, who are tending sheep in a city called Dothan, they see him from afar before he came near, and they conspired, verse 18 of chapter 37 says, to kill him. And they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we'll say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we'll see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben, the oldest, heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father." That's a very important verse, speaking of Reuben, his brother, who went along with what they said, but his intention was to be able to rescue Joseph. Here, as we're going to watch played out, the sovereignty of God is going to be played out. And even the good intentions, the righteous intentions of a big brother can't stand in the way of God's plan. What if Reuben would have been able to save Joseph? What if Reuben's plan would have succeeded? And he was able to restore Joseph back to Jacob at that time. Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever thought of the implications of that? The implications are massive if that would have happened. I don't think any of us would say that being sold into slavery is a good thing. I think all of us would agree that being sold into slavery is an awful thing. And we're not called to rejoice over awful things as if somehow we have to be these plastic Christians that somehow are overjoyed with disaster. That's not the life that God calls us to. However, He does call us to Himself. And He does call us to trust in His plan, even when we don't understand it. Even when perhaps the way is rocky and narrow and hard and difficult. Reuben's way would have been much smoother, much easier for Joseph. But it would not only have affected Joseph and his brothers and his family and Israel, but it would have affected your salvation. But God knew better. He didn't allow Reuben to intervene. And so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and they cast him in the pit. And then Judah, from whom Jesus will arise, says to his brothers, "Hey guys, what is it to our profit if we kill our brother and conceal his blood?" He comes up with this idea and says, "Hey, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites," as he sees a caravan that's passing by. And the brothers will listen. And the Midianite traders will pass by, and they drew up Joseph, lifted him out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And then they took Joseph to Egypt. Reuben, who wasn't there at the time, will come in and basically say, "What have you done?" But they will go. They will return to their father. And they will show Joseph's father this robe that they've now dipped in the blood of animals. And they will say, "We don't know where Joseph is." Reuben will go along with it. He'll be guilty. He'll be complicit. "We don't know what happened to this one named Joseph, but here's his coat. Father, is this the coat that you gave him, now drenched in blood?" So Joseph finds himself in Egypt. And he finds himself sold into Potiphar's house. And in the midst of all this hardship and difficulty, Joseph has administrative skills and the favor of God upon his life. And Potiphar soon recognizes it and allows Joseph to administrate his home. He's basically kind of master accountant. He's basically kind of master organizer. And he uses those gifts, and Potiphar is blessed because of them. And his house starts running so smoothly that Potiphar turns everything over to Joseph. And yet, he's a young man in his 20s. And Potiphar's wife finds him attractive and makes multiple passes at Joseph. And after a time, Genesis 39:7 says, "His master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in the house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" What a glorious saying there. Joseph, though he's been sold into slavery, though he's surrounded by all kinds of false gods, he stayed faithful. He stayed faithful to his God. And yet, as she continues to plead with him one particular day, Joseph sees that it's a dire situation. He dashes out of the house. But Potiphar's wife grabs hold of his garment and it rips. And immediately afterward, she tells all the hired hand and all the men servants and maid servants that Joseph tried to lie with her and have his way while his master was gone. And so Joseph will receive the fury of Potiphar when he comes home, though he's completely innocent, been completely integrous. Still, it appears, because Potiphar's wife has his garment, that he's guilty. And as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, verse 19, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. You know, when you're a slave and everything's been taken from you, the position of favor with your father there that he had with Jacob, the only real thing you have to hold on to when you don't have a whole lot of finances, when you don't have a whole lot of wealth, when you don't have a whole lot of prestige, is your reputation. Now his reputation is torn asunder. Now he's thrown into prison, accused of rape. He's innocent, but he's imprisoned. And now he languishes. But while there, this gift that he has of somehow leading, of somehow organizing and administrating becomes obvious to the prison warden. And so he puts Joseph in charge of the prison, and the prison never ran as well as it ran. Just like Potiphar's house, now the prison was running splendidly with Joseph at the helm. And while he's there, there's been an attempt perhaps on the Pharaoh's life, and two suspects are thrown into prison until further investigation can find out who is guilty. One is a cupbearer to the king, the other his baker. And so each of them, while they're in prison, they meet Joseph, who happens to be in the king's dungeon as well because of his relationship to Potiphar and Potiphar being captain of the guard. And so they meet, and Joseph hears their dreams, as they have, both of them have troubling dreams. And Joseph says this to the cupbearer. He says, "Here's the interpretation of your dream. Those three branches are 3 days and 3 days. Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to his office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer." And then he says this: "Only remember me when it's well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here in prison I have done nothing that they say should put me in the pit." And sure enough, 3 days later, Joseph's dreams and the interpretation of, the cupbearer's dreams and the baker's dreams come true. The cupbearer is restored, but he forgets. 2 years later, after Joseph has languished already previously 2 years in prison, now after this incident, there'll be 2 more years of being forgotten. We have to ask ourselves the question again that we started with: why is he not bitter? Why is he not bitter with all these things that have happened to him? Why is he not bitter, particularly when he's done the right thing? He's been innocently abused by his brothers, who faked his death, betrayed him, sold him into slavery. 9 years he's been a slave to Potiphar. He's been integrous and loyal, but falsely accused of this dastardly deed and imprisoned for a total of 4 years. And then he asked the cupbearer that he does a kind deed to, because he was distraught and his life was on the line. And Joseph reassured him in his time of need. Didn't have to, but came alongside him and said, "Hey, this is your dream. It's going to be okay." Comforted this man in his time of peril. And then only asked him, "Will you please do me the favor of speaking on my behalf to Pharaoh? Because I'm innocent." But he forgets. Don't you think he's asking this question? Where's God? Where's God in all of this? Or at least this: how can God allow this to happen. All Joseph did was tell his brothers of this dream that he had. Was he a little bit cocky, a little bit arrogant? Probably. Did he have some pride in his life? Most likely. But if you look at the big picture, if you look at all that he's done, he simply tried to be loyal to Potiphar, integrous with his wife. He's tried to honor God the best he could. Then while in prison, in charge of all the administration, doing a kindness to the warden so that he doesn't have to do anything because Joseph's doing it all, just like he did for the captain of the guard, Potiphar. And now he does a kindness to someone who's in despair, and then he's totally forgotten by him. Here's what I'm trying to get at. Joseph is suffering for righteousness, not for unrighteousness. The reason that Joseph is undergoing this suffering is not because he's done wrong or is wicked. He is suffering because of righteousness. This is very similar to the story of Job. Job's friend had no category for someone suffering who was innocent. They thought Job was afflicted with all of these disasters that happened to his family, to his sons and daughters, to all of his possessions, to even his health, so that he was a byword and people no longer respected him, but mocked him and hated him. They had no category for that. Surely, Job, you had to sin. Surely you did something terribly wrong, and that's why all of your children have died. That's what one of Job's friends said. You see, but God was preparing the people to understand that there is going to come one day someone who's truly righteous, truly innocent. And he was going to suffer. And through his suffering, there was going to be this great occurrence. His name was going to be Jesus. And Joseph's story is tied to Jesus' story. It's tied to Job's story. It's preparatory for what is going to come in the future. Because oftentimes, we don't have this category as well. The Jews would not receive Jesus because they could not fathom that someone would hang on a tree. "Cursed is he who's hung on a tree," they would quote. They couldn't understand. They would not receive Jesus as Messiah because he couldn't be Messiah. If he was really Messiah, if he was really King, if he was really God's Son, he wouldn't have suffered this way. Jesus' disciples were the same way. It was not just the thinking of the day, but it's been the thinking of all the way in the past. For when they saw the blind man, they would say, "Well, Jesus, why is this guy blind? Is it something that he did or his parents?" And Jesus had to correct them and said, "It's neither him or his parents. But he has suffered this way. He is blind so that the glory of God could be revealed in his life." You don't understand, disciples. God works in ways often that we don't understand. But he calls us to trust. "For surely he will bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." Jesus, the righteous sufferer, is bearing our sins. And we consider him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. How horrible. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Listen, the hardest part is not for Joseph or Job or you or me as a follower of God is not the circumstances that we experience. That's not the hardest part. The hardest part is not perhaps having circumstances that seem to be thrust upon us that we maybe are not responsible for. That's not the hardest part. The hardest part for Joseph was the question that lingers in your mind, in my mind. Why is God allowing this to happen? Why is He working this way? And you have a decision to make. We trust God in 2020. When perhaps you see 2020 with your eyes, but don't see 2020 with your soul. Will you trust God? Listen, as a believer in the sovereignty of God, I don't think this sermon's an accident. I think it's preparatory. I might be just preaching to myself. 2020 in March or in June or in December, my life might change. Yours might too. Yours might end. Mine might end. A wise pastor once told another pastor who told me, the time to prepare your people for those kinds of happenings is not in the midst of them. It's before they happen. This is why this story's here. To prepare us as Christians for what lies ahead. To remind us that God is trustworthy. To remind us that God's got even that situation. And that He has purposes and good things that He's going to bring forth. God is giving us, in a sense, Himself through this story. To encourage us. To help us come to a place right now. Today, before tomorrow happens, that God's on the throne, and He's completely sovereign, and that He knows what He's doing, and that we can trust Him because He's wise, and He's good, and He's kind. So back to our question. Why Joseph, after 22 years, now standing before his brothers, why isn't he bitter when he says in verse 8, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." It's right there. The answer's in the verse. "So it was not you who sent me here, it was God." Notice what he said. He didn't say, "It's not you who sold me here," because that's what they did. He says, "It's not you who sent me here. God." Somehow, in the midst of your sinful actions, in the midst of your guilty scheme, your sinful treachery, God was in it. God's not the cause of it. In that sense, He's not guilty. He's not culpable. But He's in it. Listen to His words. "It was not you who sent me here, but God." Listen to what He's saying. "Brothers, I know you sold me. But it wasn't you who sent me here. It was God. He sent me here." Because he saw God was in the midst of his circumstance, because he knew God was in charge of his circumstances, that's why he wasn't bitter. That's why he was able to put behind him what lay behind and press forward to what lies ahead. Because of that understanding of the sovereignty of God, church, it's so important for us to grapple with this truth that God's sovereign. Not just that He's sovereign, these stories teach us, not just that He's in control of every molecule, every atom. Remember, R.C. Sproul said one time that if one atom goes rogue, one molecule goes rogue in the universe, then God's no longer sovereign. He's no longer in control. But every atom, every molecule, every hair on your head or hair that used to be on your head that's no longer there, God somehow is in the midst of it. And that's why Joseph is not bitter. Now listen, he likely didn't come to this conclusion at age 17. He was probably struggling just like you and I struggle. He was probably wrestling with this truth. Why? This seems so hard. This seems so mean. This seems so... And I know you have the power to intervene and you didn't. And now I just learned that Reuben was trying to save me. Somehow along the way, somewhere along the way, I don't guess even working with Potiphar. I don't guess maybe even in the dungeon. But somewhere along the way, perhaps, when he began to see God's hand working in a way that appeared to be more in his favor as he's promoted to second in the land. And that's the highest Joseph could ever be promoted because in the Egyptian mind, the Pharaoh was divine. Pharaoh was God on earth. They had a different kind of thinking of their kings than other nations, which I don't understand. What happened to your God when your pharaohs would die? But they just kind of build monuments to him and kind of prepare him. They kind of just ignore that that truth, that fact. But here's that sentence. That Joseph came to a place where his eyes were opened. And he was able to say, it wasn't you who sent me here. It was God. Why is this story included in the book of Genesis? There's other reasons, but one of the reasons is this. So that you and I could settle in our hearts that God is sovereign in your life, your kids' lives, in your relationships, and your job, your health, your past, your future. And he wants to remind you that he's in it. He's there. So very quickly, we're just going to look at three implications of this story. And the first is this. If God is sovereign over all circumstance, then God's goodness and his wisdom is present in every happening. God's goodness and wisdom is present in every happening. That's super important for you to grab hold of and to understand. That though you might not understand why it happened, and though you might struggle with the grave difficulty that it's brought in your life, that God's in the midst of it. Listen, wrong understanding of God is that he just waits for things to mess up in your life and then he turns it for your good. That he kind of rushes in and he fixes stuff. He's like the master fixer-upper. That's not what that verse is saying. God is in everything. Not culpable. Say that again. But he's in it. He's in it. And here's the good news about that. If God is in it, his goodness is there. His mercy is there. His kindness is there. When you look at Joseph's life, that principle is exhibiting itself time and time again, where you read, as Joseph goes to Potiphar, but God's favor was upon Joseph, and all that he did prospered. Then God's favor is upon Joseph, and Potiphar recognizes it and puts him in charge of his house. God's favor is going to be upon Joseph even when he gets thrown into prison. And the warden is going to put this Hebrew slave in charge of the whole prison. And then when Joseph stands before Pharaoh and he interprets his dreams, and Joseph simply says to Pharaoh after he gives him the interpretation, "Hey, you need just get somebody, get someone to do this and to prepare and to store up this grain to save the nation." And Pharaoh himself says, "Well, you obviously have the favor of the gods upon you. You're the man." Even in the midst of all his hardship, all his difficulty, God's favor is there. His goodness, his kindness. It's true for you as well. If God's sovereign over all circumstances and his goodness and wisdom is present in every happening, verse 10 of Isaiah 53, speaking of Jesus, says this: "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." It was the will of the Father to crush. Who's him? It's the Messiah. It's Jesus. He, God the Father, has put him, Jesus the Son, to grief. And later he'll say, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, Jesus, my servant, the Father's servant, make many to be accounted righteous." That in the midst of God's sovereign working with the Messiah, Jesus himself, there is going to be his goodness, his favor to Jesus and to us. Douglas Wilson says this: "God's not an actor within the larger scheme of things. He's not a muscle-bound Jupiter bullying the littler ones. He's the author of the whole thing. We never ask how much of Hamlet's role was contributed by Hamlet and how much by Shakespeare." So here's the analogy: Shakespeare the creator, Hamlet the actor in Shakespeare's play, God the Father creator, you, the participant in God's design. That is not a question that could be answered 70-30 or 50-50 or 90-10. The right answer is 100-100. Hamlet's actions are all Hamlet's, and they are all Shakespeare's. But the good of this conviction is this: that God's here. He's in the emergency room. He's there when you're crying out in anguish, when you can't tell someone else what you're really thinking. He's in the midst of that disability that you have. He's there. Secondly, if God's sovereign over all circumstances, then there's purpose in every happening. Genesis 45:7, right before our verse this morning, says this, as Joseph is speaking to his brothers: "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors." It's not just the fact that God's still there. It's not just the fact that God's favor is resting upon Joseph and his mercies are new every morning. And God sees Joseph and knows his hardship. And yet in the midst of it, he's pouring out his goodness and kindness upon him. But Joseph comes to the realization that there was purpose in it, that these things just didn't happen randomly. That God, the creator of the universe, he had a purpose for all of this stuff that was happening. And now he says to his brothers, God's purpose was that I would be sent ahead of you, that I might be able to preserve our family. He sees God's plan. His eyes are opened. He now sees not just with his eyes, but he sees with his soul. He understands that there's purpose in everything that God has done. And that's glorious news for you for every difficulty you might face in 2020. There's purpose in it. The unbeliever doesn't have that promise. They don't have that hope that there's purpose. Though you've heard it said so many times before, I know everything happens for a reason. But the Christian, they can grab hold of that saying that everything happens for a reason. And God's going to do something good and marvelous with it that I don't even understand. Jerry Bridges, whose wife died, wrote this in one of my favorite books, Trusting God. He said this: "That which should distinguish the suffering of believers from unbelievers is the confidence that our suffering is under the control of an all-powerful and all-loving God. Our suffering has meaning and purpose in God's eternal plan, and He brings or allows to come into our lives only that which is for His glory and our good." You can know in 2020, nothing is going to come into your life that's not for God's glory and for your good. Because God impregnates all difficulty, as He does all prosperity, with purpose. There's purpose in everything God does, in everything that we experience. Sometimes we can drive ourselves batty by trying to figure out what God's purposes are. What is he doing with this? Why is He doing this? And that's not what we're trying to say here. We're not trying to say, okay, whoa, a parking space just opened up in the front row right by Kroger on a Tuesday when it's senior citizen or day, or perhaps when it's a snow day and everyone's there. Whoa, the favor of God must be upon me. What did I do right today? Oh, man, I had an extra long devotion today. And I called up, you know, my daughter and told her I was really thankful for. Whoa, that must be why this space is open for me. Or someone pulls in the space right before you get there. And you think, what did I do wrong today? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I missed my devotions. And I just told someone their sports team stinks. It must be God getting back to me. We're not saying that. We're not saying we're trying to figure out the purposes of God. But we are saying this, that God has His purposes and you can trust Him. And that's enough. Because if He explained it to you and He explained it to me, we wouldn't be able to figure it out anyway. We're finite. We're used to infinite. We can't understand His plans. And that brings us to this last application here, point three, of God's sovereign over all circumstances. His plans are better than yours. And boy, the story of Joseph so illustrates this for us. That His plans are better than Joseph could have ever imagined for himself. And it's true for you as well. Not only was Joseph promoted to the highest position attainable in all the world, being second only to Pharaoh, not only will Joseph be able to fulfill his father's greatest wish, and that he'll be able to see his son alive again, that Jacob almost falls dead because when he hears that his son is really alive, he doesn't believe it. It's too good to be true. These years and years of suffering have just put him on the brink of death. Not only that, not only will Joseph save his entire family from starvation, but there's bigger things that are going on in the life of Joseph, that because God is sovereign over all circumstances, his plans are better than anything Joseph could have imagined. And it's the same for you and the same for me. They're bigger. The entire nation of Israel, who for the next couple hundreds of years will live there in Egypt, and they'll grow from 70 to 2 million. It's because of Joseph's dreams that he had way back as a teenager. It's because of his brother's sinful decisions to sell him into slavery. It's because of the fact that Potiphar's wife wrongly accused an innocent man, ruined his reputation, and threw him in prison. It's because something happened in the king's court that the cupbearer was wrongly thrown into prison as well, that he would hear the interpretation of his dream, that when Pharaoh talked to the court and shared his dream, that the cupbearer had an aha moment and said, "Hey, I met someone a time ago. Oops, I forgot about him, but I know where he lives. I'll go get him, or let's go send him." And they bring Joseph, and the entire nation of Egypt is saved, but not just Egypt. Israel is saved. Who would have thought all of those intricate weavings had to take place for what God was going to do? He was going to do something marvelous. Not only that, we're getting this story in the book of Genesis because who wrote it down? I saw someone mouth it. Who? Moses wrote this book, right? Well, think about this for a moment. How do you have this book? How do you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Moses write them. How did Moses learn how to write? Well, because he was in Egypt. Do you think most Hebrews knew how to write? Mm-mm. But guess where Moses grew up? He grew up in Pharaoh's court as a prince of Egypt, where he learned to, guess what, read and write and have available to him the greatest education in all of the world. God knew that. Moses didn't know that as a baby floating down the River Nile, taking into Pharaoh's own household. But God knew that. And we're reading this account about Joseph because of God's saving acts of Moses. Again, who would have thought of that? Who would have thought that this Hebrew somehow had to get into the favor of the Egyptians, their rivals and enemies, in order to be able to write the very words of God? Who would have thought of that? God thinks of those kinds of things. In the same way, he thought of that for Joseph. He knew that that was his sovereign plan. To not only have these words recorded through someone who had learned to read and write through pagans, but also that Joseph would be there and be the one who would bring the nation of Israel there where God could display all his signs and all his wonders to the entire world as he would bring Pharaoh to his knees and eventually cross the Red Sea and eventually the people of God would go into the Promised Land. Who would have thought of that? Not only that, who would have thought of this is the way God was going to fulfill the promise to Abraham? Do you remember what he said to Abraham 400 years previous? He said, the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. They will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation, Egypt, and they, afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." God knew that. He knew he was going to fulfill the promises. But listen, Joseph being wrongly accused, thrown into prison, have his reputation ruined, have his brothers turn their back on them. God was working his sovereign good purposes, and they were so much better than Joseph could ever imagine. Joseph would have been wise, and we would too, to surrender 2020, no matter what, to God's sovereignty and his goodness. And put it in our mind now, God, I take a stand now. I'm going to trust you. With hell or high water, whatever comes, I'm going to trust you. Because I know you're sovereign. I know you're wise. And I know you're good. He's going to preserve God's people so that King David would be born. And from King David, you know, is going to come King Jesus. And you know that King Jesus is going to climb upon a cross and he's going to take innocently as the true righteous sufferer. Your penalty for your sins, descended from the line of Judah, the very person that sold Joseph into slavery. The very person that had the mischievous and ungodly idea to sell Joseph. From that one, from that line, is going to come the Messiah, Jesus. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Who would have thunk it? No one. So what is our call? Our call, our calling from God is not only to forget what's behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, but our call is also to understand that God's sovereign plans for you in 2020 are better than your plans for yourself or your family or your loved ones or your health or whatever it might be. Put a stake in the ground now. Say, God, help me not just to know that theologically, but help me to live it. As the worship team comes forward, I don't think anything's more beautiful than seeing someone who's a child of God, man or woman, who in the midst of all those things is hanging on to this truth. You know, I don't understand what's going on, and I don't like it, to be quite honest with you, but I know my Savior reigns. And I know He's got good plans. And I know He's wise. And I know that He's trustworthy. And so therefore, I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to trust Him with today because that's all I have. And I'm going to surrender to Him. And in so doing, by the grace of God, I'm going to rest in God. And I'm going to experience the freedom of God, knowing that He knows what He's doing with my life. And knowing that my life is somehow part of that tapestry, along with Joseph, and along with Moses, and along with Job, and along with Jesus, that somehow my life is being woven into that beautiful salvific tapestry that one day I'm going to behold and I'm going to see and I'm going to glory in God and exclaim that He is worthy of praise and honor and strength and might, mercy and goodness, power. He knows what He's doing. His sovereign plans are better than yours. Do you believe that? Let's stand and sing. Because God's sovereign, we can be excited about 2020. Because God's sovereign, we can rest in 2020. Because God's sovereign, we can experience His freedom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your sovereignty, though we don't understand it and we can't explain it very well. At least I can't. God, we know it's true, and we know You're in it, and we know we're going to glorify You because of it. And so, God, I pray that You would remind us this year, in January, in June, in September, December, Lord, remind us that You are a sovereign God, but a sovereign God who's good. And a sovereign God who is wise. And a sovereign God whose sovereignty and the plans of Your sovereignty is far better, far greater than ours will ever be. Help us. Help us to make that exchange. Help us not to trade that for anything. Help us not to try to say, everything happens for a reason, but not believe it. Help us to believe it and stand and live in the good of it. We ask it in the name of Jesus for all of 2020. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.